I have to confess to you that this has to be one of the least fun passages to preach, given the time in which we are living, that I've experienced. Dr. Ironside talked about the tragedy of those who refuse to grow in his commentary on the book of John. And he was a pastor at Moody Memorial Church for years and a faithful servant of the Lord. He lost his eyesight, and so much of his work was done from memory or from those who read to him a little bit of Braille. And years ago, and I think he probably heard these conversations because his diminished eyesight probably heightened his ability to hear. But one day he overheard a lady invite another person to a gospel meeting. And the lady made the most interesting profession. She said, "I am afraid to go for fear that I might get converted." On another occasion, he mentioned to a woman, he goes, "Hey, I haven't seen your husband lately. Has he lost interest in the gospel?" And she said, "Well, he's afraid to come. After he hears the preaching of the word, it takes him almost 2 weeks to recover." And indeed, the word is sharp and powerful. And there are many who try to avoid its impact. Remember years ago, there was a debate between Madeline Murray O'Hara and a prominent believer. And the first thing she said is, "I could never believe in the Bible. It's full of errors." He tried to hand her his Bible and said, "Would you show me one?" And she was afraid to touch it. Because God's word is powerful. And yet in this passage, we are going to see people who devoted their lives to the study of the word, who refused to live in obedience to it. Pardon me while I rearrange my notes. I'm not sure when I reshuffled the decks, but somewhere it happened. I think they're in the right order now. That's what happens when you're throwing music around. Things just go everywhere. And here are the religious leaders that refuse to bow to the word of God. Some by philosophy and theology, some because of arrogance and blindness. And as I mentioned this, it just breaks my heart because I think we're seeing this lived out in the world around us today. And I have just been heartbroken over the failure of leadership at America's largest Christian university. And there have been scandals in finances. There have been scandals in morality. And rather than repentance and renewal, it looks to me like the only passage that the ex-president has studied is Genesis chapter 3, because all he did was to blame his wife. And she's not the only guilty party here. Prominent best-selling author in Christian circles has renounced orthodox living, embraced sin, and has left her home. Leadership after leadership failure. And that's what breaks my heart right now, is seeing someone who's been so faithful for so long and Dr. MacArthur being persecuted and told he can't preach. But such was the leadership climate of Jesus' day. We read earlier from this passage, and I'd like to go back to verse... I didn't reshuffle my decks correctly. Go back and read the opening section here. Good grief, I had all these in order earlier. I don't know what happened. But as we read in John 11, starting in 47 through 48, it says this: "So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And so we look at the council that's assembled against Jesus, and a little bit of a controversy in exactly how to interpret this. I'll give you what I believe to be taking the place. But you notice that their council centers around a complaint. And as we look at the complaint in verses 47 and the first part of 48, we have to note, this is so important, we have to look at the participants in this council. And here's where it gets confusing. If you're using the English Standard Version like I am, it says the council. And in their day and age, that would imply one group and one group only. It would imply that the Sanhedrin was meeting together. Now, the Sanhedrin was that group of 70 scholars, 35 Sadducees, 35 Pharisees, and they were like the religious Supreme Court of their day. And the thing that makes this so interesting is that these were very partisan and opposing parties, but they were bound in this group together to try to give some sort of sense of shepherding and spiritual direction to the nation of Israel in the interpretation of God's word. And it's interesting, again, because that word "the" that's in my English translation, it's not in the Greek. It says that they formed a council. But the thing that makes this unique is the Greek word used for council is the word Sanhedrin, which sometimes means council, but oftentimes refers to that specific group of 70 people. And so, if you read a lot of commentaries on the book of John, I know that's been my hobby lately, you'll see that some people are saying, this is the Sanhedrin, and others are saying, no, this is a group. Here's what I think is going on. If you go back to the previous section where Jesus raised Lazarus from the death, it talks about how many of the Jews believed. That would be the group that was opposing Jesus. In other words, that would be Pharisees, that would be Sadducees, possibly members of the Sanhedrin. I think that this is probably a group of whatever Sanhedrin they could get, but they couldn't get them all because some of them had just defected to Jesus. So that's the only way that I can reconcile the language that's used here. But here's the important thing. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They wanted to unhitch Judaism from the Old Testament. I wished I could tell you that movement was gone, but it is alive and well in our culture. Trying to unhitch Christ from the Old Testament is a mistake. And the reason I say that is they accepted parts of the Old Testament, but not all of it, because they denied such things as resurrection, life after death, miracles, angels. Anything that bordered on the supernatural, they rejected. I have no idea how they even factored God into their theology, because God, by his nature, is supernatural. But somehow they made that one exception and virtually ignored most of the Old Testament because of the miraculous, the prophetic, the visions that were part of the prophets, and a variety of other reasons. The Pharisees claimed to love the word of God and to love the law. We can see through the Gospels that they did love applying the law to other people. But when it became inconvenient, they were pleased to ignore it. And so the participants are those who were choosing to ignore God's word, and those who became, because of their stubborn pride and unwillingness to bend the knee before Jesus Christ, were choosing to ignore the law. You note under the complaint, not only the participants, but the power that they were witnessing. And the thing that's interesting is they had stopped debating the legitimacy of Jesus' miracles. Oh, they had done a lot of that in the past. Jesus cast out demons. What did they do? They accused him of being in league with the demons. Jesus healed a blind man. What did they do? Well, he was never blind. It was only after that criticism and that lie were destroyed that they finally quit admitting that a blind man had started to see. The most recent miracle was that Jesus had brought back a man to life who had been in the tomb for 4 days. They were past the point of denying Jesus' power. They actually were acknowledging his power, but refusing to be moved by it. And that is a scary place to be. And that's one of the reasons why I've been so heartbroken, is I think what we're seeing in the upper echelons are people who are making proclamations in the name of God, who have no relationship with God, who may acknowledge his power, but they have no salvation. People who are willing to say, and this is in a best-selling book in Christian circles, who are willing to say that there is no such thing as hell or an eternal hell. Because once people will get there, they decide they don't like it and God will give them a second chance. And so there's an acknowledgement without repentance. Which then leads to their next complaint. And that is that not only was Jesus powerful, but he was persuasive. It's interesting, their exact wording is, if we let him go on like this, and I don't know how you can stop a man who rises from the dead unless he chooses to let you stop him. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now let's break that down for just a minute. Everyone is how many? Yeah, that would be like all the people. So doesn't this statement just on the surface imply that they're afraid that they might repent? Or that they're intentionally exaggerating and being dishonest in their deliberation? It's one of the two. Hey, everyone's repenting. Ooh, that means we might be convicted. We can't have that. We got to do something. And so the idea, the word here is, what are we doing? And the idea is, guys, it's not working. We've got to try something new. I actually wish more churches would use that phrase, but in a sanctified way. And so they say, we've got to stop it, and we got to stop it now, because if we don't, everyone's going to turn to him. And then their last complaint is their position and their country will be dismantled. And the idea is that if Jesus becomes popular, if everyone starts following him, Rome is going to look at him. They're going to say, hey, that man is acting like a king. And that Rome would come down in their fury and destroy Israel and no longer allow it to function as a country. Bottom line is that if Jesus were to serve as king, Rome could not stop him. And they should know this. You go back to the Old Testament, the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage, and why do the people plot in vain? Together they'll take their stand against the Lord. They'll try to break his shackles and shake their fist. And yet in their word it says that if God is in this, every one of them will fall. So the thing to do now is to worship the Son, referring to the Son of God. Just don't want to have anyone think I'm practicing or condoning that kind of theology. Worship him. And they're at that point where I think they're acknowledging there's tremendous power, but they're not persuaded that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so these men whose hearts should have been the most primed by the word were the most resistant. The ones who gave their lives to study scripture were never mastered by that word. And so the conclusion is this. We have to kill him. And that's spelled out in greater detail. But that last part, again, is the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. What I find very interesting about this is their number one concern, if we take this to be a list of things that are important to them, and that was the way they would normally communicate, the most important thing would go first. Just in premarital counseling, one of the things I always have to do is I have to identify which one of you is the amplifier and which one of you is the condenser. And what we mean by that is one of them says what they want to say first, and then if they have to talk more, they will. And the other person starts over here, and they work up to their big point. And it's almost inevitable. An amplifier almost always finds a condenser. And so, and by the way, guys, you're usually the condenser. So they listen to the first thing that their wife says, and they don't hear anything that follows. Right? In their culture, every one of them were condensers. Every one of them front-loaded their statements with that which was most important. By the way, side note, this is not part of the normal message, but guys, you need to listen to everything your wife says. Not just the first line, and then work on your answer. And if we look at this as they typically communicated, the most important thing to them was not that the country was dismantled, but they would no longer have their prestige. That they would no longer have their positions. That they would no longer be able to enrich themselves. And remember, this is the high priest that is meeting with these people. And by the way, the chief priest was a Sadducee. Which, you know, think about that. The leader of the nation rejected most of the scripture that he was to proclaim. And Annas and Caiaphas would switch positions, not necessarily every year, but they would rotate. You know, like they had term limits, I guess, in their little world. So Annas would take it, then hand it off to Caiaphas. after Caiaphas had it for a time, he would turn it back to Annas. And so they were locked into this position. It was a lucrative position. In fact, Jesus had to cleanse the temple two times because it was such a moneymaker for the chief priest and the others beneath him that they began to refer to the temple rather than a place of prayer or worship as Caiaphas Marketplace or Bazaar. I'm sorry, Annas Bazaar was the title that it usually received. Patriotic sentiment is really secondary. Their main concern seems to be their own well-being. At that point, then, Caiaphas speaks up. And this is kind of fascinating. Because in verses 49 through 52, and I know you heard this, but I want you to hear it again. The text says, "But one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And so the first thing we just need to note is Caiaphas' position. And I would say that when you look at his position, you need to think not only of the role that he served as priest, but also the authority that he thought he carried as a superior intellect. So we'll look at his service and his superiority complex. If it were, again, he was the high priest, the chief priest. That meant that he was the one who would oversee all of the temple worship. He was the one who should have been organizing the temple worship. And again, I think about the Psalms were their hymn book. How many Psalms would this man have to say, "Nope, we can't sing that one. Nope, we can't sing that one." Not, and he's actually rejecting the inspired word of God as a mechanism for worship because of his bad theology. But he's got the role, and he would for an indefinite period of time. As you look at his service then, skip down and notice his superiority complex. And his opening remark is, you guys, I'm going to translate this. This is really to the heart of the Greek. And I'm going to say, first of all, kids, this is not one you get to repeat at home. Because in essence, what Caiaphas does is he looks at these guys and he says, "You guys are idiots." You see why I don't want you to repeat that one at home? Caiaphas was not a nice man, and that's why he spoke this way. In fact, Linsky refers to the opening phrases this way. "You know nothing at all" was not designed to win friends or flatter his colleagues. It typifies the kind of rude, boorish behavior that, according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, characterized the Sadducees. Quick note on this. Josephus, I think, is on the money, but he may not be the most objective source here because he himself was a Pharisee. So there may be a little bit of professional bias coming through. But he goes on and says this: "The behaviors of the Sadducees toward one another is in some degrees wild." He wrote that their conduct with those who were of their own party is barbarous, as if they were strangers to them. Really doesn't surprise me that the neglect of God's word led to a very mean and cruel person. That's not a surprise. So what's his proposal? Well, his proposal is that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. A couple of things about this. Number one is it's really based on a falsehood. And this is a pretty common tool in argument. You take two extremes, neither of which necessarily has to be true, but you present them as though they're the only two alternatives. And he goes, "Guys, here's the choice. Either we kill him or we as a nation are destroyed. So it's one man or all of us. What do you say?" By the way, I would note that not only is it built on a falsehood, but it proves to be absolutely foolish. And you notice, if you keep reading through chapter 12, one of the things that you see is that it was never going to be just one man that died. Why? Because already in the next chapter, while they're planning to kill Jesus, we see that they also decide, "Hey, we've got to kill Lazarus." Why? Well, Lazarus was exhibit A for the power of God residing in Christ. You couldn't look at Lazarus and not think of the fact that he had been dead for 4 days that he came out of the tomb, that his body was back intact, so whatever decay might have taken place was repaired, or perhaps he was supernaturally preserved. We're not privy to that. It doesn't matter. All we know is when they looked at Lazarus, all they could really think about was the fact that Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. And so it was never going to be just one person. And you know, at the arrest, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, the disciples had to flee. Why did they have to flee? Why did Peter melt down and deny that he even knew Christ? Because he was afraid for his life. And by the way, after Jesus died, did the killing stop? Absolutely not. The first martyr was Stephen. We don't know how many fell at the hand of Saul. There was James. Paul was eventually executed. This same mindset has permeated every generation that has followed Christ. It was never going to be just one act of sin, because sin always multiplies and becomes more sin. Until it is confessed and turned from it, that is the role. And God is very clear in the Old Testament. You make sin your lifestyle, that's going to get passed on to the next generation, to the next, and to the next, until they love me. We all know that our sin nature is inherited. I don't think we often think about how our sin traits are inherited. By the way, his counsel, built on a falsehood, was foolish, because not only were there more executions that would follow, this was just the beginning of bloodshed. But it was folly because it didn't protect the nation. Within a generation, Rome came in and destroyed Israel anyway. So thoroughly that not one temple stone remained on top of another. '51 is where I think it gets really interesting because of Caiaphas' prophecy. Now, if you read this in the English, it kind of looks like maybe sometime earlier he had made this prophecy. I think when you actually just really analyze it, that John is giving critique on what Caiaphas said. And again, I'd like to read this word again, where he says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And so he ends up giving this prophecy, and he's unwilling. He doesn't want to speak to the effectiveness of Christ, but he's about to. It's unwitting in that he's, or unintended, in that he doesn't mean to proclaim God's eternal plan, but he actually does. And John unpacks it for us, and he says, listen, Caiaphas, this word was laid on his heart. And he meant it one way, but God intended it for another purpose. This is not new. This takes place all through Scripture, does it not? Does not man say one thing or do one thing, and God brings in a redemptive purpose through it? One of my favorite examples is in the book of Genesis. Joseph. His brothers were not fans. And so they sold him into slavery, and thinking that he was dead. And I love the fact that 13 years later, the minute something goes wrong, their first thought is, boy, we shouldn't have done that. How much guilt do you suppose they were living with every day? And Joseph makes a statement, and he actually has to repeat it, saying, listen, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was full of pride and sin, yet God used his actions for good, because he was going to be the hand that God used to scourge Israel. Pharaoh, even going back in time between Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God continued to harden that heart so that God's redemptive work would be done, that Israel would be freed from Israel, that God would show himself triumphant over all the gods of Egypt. And he used man's stubbornness to accomplish his perfect will. The cross was going to be evidence that men's intentions can be used for God's redemptive purpose. The persecution that was unleashed on the church in the book of Acts took the gospel out of Jerusalem and began that process where it was being taken to the uttermost part of the earth. And I love that, because the uttermost part of the earth is actually singular, which means take it to the gutter. And one of the first places you see Scripture going is Samaria. And in their minds, that would have been the gutter. And then Paul's ministry, where he took it through the Roman Empire, as did Peter and Apollos and others that had to flee from Jerusalem because of the evil that man intended. Calvin wrote about Caiaphas' statement, and I liked what Calvin said. He said he did not say this on his own. Here the evangelist doesn't mean that Caiaphas, like a madman or fanatic, said what he did not understand. For he spoke what he himself believed. Hey, it's better that we kill Jesus than lose the nation. The evangelist means that for a higher impulse guided his tongue, because God intended that he should make known through his mouth something loftier than came into his mind. It might be said that Caiaphas spoke with two tongues. He vomited out the ungodly and cruel plan of killing Christ, which he conceived in his own mind. But God turned his tongue to a different purpose, so that using words ambiguously, he uttered a prophecy God intended that the heavenly oracle should flow from the high priest's throat, so that the Jews might have less excuse. And I love this because John says, let me tell you exactly what Caiaphas said. He said that Jesus is going to die for the nation, but Jesus isn't going to die just for the nation. He's going to die to bring all these children that are scattered across the world. In other words, Jew and Gentile. And he's going to bring them into one body. Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied the beginning of the church and the continued existence of the church. So he was unknowing. He was unwitting. He was unwilling. He was also understated. He had no idea what God was going to accomplish through his evil heart and his evil plans. And I love this because God does not inspire evil. He cannot tempt with sin because he is holy. But he used this man's desire to help bring salvation to the world. In verses 53 through 55, you see the conclusion of this council. They made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So the conclusion was for Jesus' death. And what's interesting about this is they still don't have a formal charge. They haven't had a trial, but they've already determined the outcome of what that trial will be once they do have it, if they do have it. And so the idea is they have come to the conclusion, Jesus has to die, and we have to be the ones to make it happen. Can I just stop one more time and remind you that these are the religious, the spiritual leaders of their day? And they are completely godless. Do you see why my heart has been so heavy for the condition of the church? When we have best-selling authors denying the reality of hell or the redemption. Best-selling authors and popular conference speakers denying the reality of the cross. And then denying the reality of the resurrection, because if there's no death, there's no resurrection. Teaching that the cross speaks of a cruel God, not a loving God. Leader after leader denying God's word. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but I was really disturbed by some of the argument as to whether the church should act like the church or not. And I think I did tell you this, and I can't remember who made the argument, but they were arguing against MacArthur having church. And he made the statement that he says, well, Jesus never told us that we had to worship together on Sundays. True or false, by the way? Yeah, well, he never comes out and says you must worship on Sunday. But the rest of the New Testament does. And Paul always talks about how the church gathers together. And when you gather together, when you gather together, when you gather together. And it is all through the DNA of the New Testament that the church is supposed to gather together for worship, for fellowship, for edification. And then the author of Hebrews says, and stop it if you're not joining together, if you're not gathering together. That's wrong. Now, should we ignore those constant calls throughout the writings of Paul and Peter and Anonymous, the author of Hebrews, because it's not explicitly stated in the Gospels? Okay, let me ask, this is a real question. I'd love a real answer. Should we ignore the rest of the New Testament because Jesus never explicitly says, join together on Sundays for public worship? Absolutely not. All Scripture is given by God. And it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction and correction and righteousness. And I see the same mistake going on here that is today that these men were carrying with them, where it's just tantamount a rejection of God in organizations that are identified as being part of the church by men who are claiming to be godly Christian leaders. So sloppy with the Word of God. I've got to be honest with you, I really didn't want to preach this passage. But it's here, and we're not going to skip it. Because these men had decided the outcome without once consulting the Word of God, deliberating in prayer, or being guided by the principles of Scripture, little things like thou shalt not kill. They are just an execution in search of an occasion. So the conclusion is for Jesus' death. The conclusion then leads to Jesus' departure. And I want to be very clear here. Jesus is not departing because he's unwilling to die. Jesus is departing because this is not the appointed hour for his death. That time will come very soon. In fact, we're going to see that time frame because there's a time gap between verses 54 and 55, a gap of about 3 months. And so Jesus is not afraid to die. He's not unwilling to die, but it is appointed that he should die when? At Passover. And the symbolism is unmistakable to anyone who knows the Word of God and has a heart that hasn't been absolutely calloused by sin and stubbornness and rebellion. And Jesus offered himself as the sacrificial lamb that would provide that covering so that the wrath of God would be satisfied and he would pass over just like he did over the houses in Egypt. Those who are covered by the blood of Christ will be passed over at the final judgment because they have been spared, they've been ransomed, they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is not an unwillingness to die. It's an unwillingness to bow to man's timetable. And in verses 55 through 57, you see that the crowd has kind of an interesting reaction because it says that now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So again, this is an indicator that there's been a little bit of a gap here. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. By the way, quick side note, I forgot to mention this. Ephraim, where Jesus was, we have no idea where that was. We think that it's probably in the region of Ephraim, probably about 20 miles removed from Jerusalem, but we don't have those details given to us, so all we have is a little bit of guesswork. But we do know this, that Passover came, and it was a time of celebration for the crowds. And so the important thing to remember about Passover was it was a mandatory holiday. And here's what I mean by that. If you were a free man, it was expected that you returned to Jerusalem for Passover because every family was to offer a lamb for their household, just like they did back in the book of Exodus. Every lamb had to be inspected by the priests. It was a time where they were really supposed to emphasize purity. You notice that they went up to purify themselves, and unfortunately, this degenerated in their minds to going through external rituals, bathing, so that the physical body would be clean. they would clean the houses of all the yeast and leaven. And rather than recognize that Scripture used yeast as a picture of sin, and it was the idea that God was communicating, I want the sin out of your household. And rather than take that message to heart, they made a silly little game out of it. And the father was given the task of cleansing the household, getting that which didn't belong. And so they would get rid of all the yeast except for a little packet of leaven. And they would play basically a game of hot and cold as the dad found the last of it. So here's how it worked in their holidays. The ladies did all the work. The guys got all the credit. And rather than becoming a teaching time that God pulled us out of Egypt so that we would be a unique, peculiar people, that meaning was largely lost. Oh, they took their baths. They played their games. They didn't deal with sin. It's kind of like Christians going to church and never really changing because of the word. Jack, one of the greatest joys of serving here is hearing from you about how God's word is changing your lives on a regular basis. But let's not rest on our laurels. I'm encouraged, but let's make sure we press on with great faithfulness. It's interesting that, getting back to the text, I'm just throwing in a little side applications here and there because they're really important to me. But when you get back to the text, it says that they were looking for Jesus, and you see a lot of conjecture. And so they're all at Jerusalem, and they're saying, well, I wonder if Jesus is even going to show. And here's the thing. They really should not have wondered that, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, which meant that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. There was no question in his mind that he would go to Jerusalem. And so the speculation is all very idle, because Jesus had to fulfill the law. If Jesus had not fulfilled the law, then the sacrifice made on Calvary would have been incomplete. And this is why he had to be there and fulfill the law, because he came to serve. He came to be obedient to the law and to fulfill those righteous demands that we could not, so he could die as our perfect substitute, the perfect Lamb of God. And Hebrews talks about how he learned obedience. I don't really understand how that works when the God who's perfect learns obedience. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that, but it's in Scripture, so I believe it with all my heart. He practiced obedience, that I get. I'm curious as to the crowd's motive for wondering where Jesus was. Because when you look below, you see that there's this command given to the prize, to the crowd, that if anyone sees Jesus there, to turn him in. In other words, it wasn't enough for the chief priest or for the Sanhedrin or whatever collection of the Sanhedrin was there. It wasn't enough for them to sin. They had to involve the rest of the nation in that sin. Isn't that how sin always works? That's why it's pictured by yeast, by the way, because of the nature with which it spreads. My mom didn't make bread a lot, but she did on occasion. And to me, that was kind of a fascinating thing, because she would put everything in a bowl and then she would set it aside. And after a while, she would come back and she would punch the daylights out of that dough. I don't know what it did. I know what I did to get that kind of reaction, but I don't know what the bread did. Now, it was because of the yeast. It was causing it to grow, and she was pushing it back down and punching it. It's the only time I'd ever seen my mom punch. Seen her swat, but I'd never seen her punch. Actually, I usually didn't see the swats. Not important. But it's that ability to permeate and spread that makes leaven such a good picture of the nature of sin. And you get to see that here. Anyone who turned Jesus in would be complicit in their sin. And I don't know if they're looking for him because they want to see an arrest. I don't know if they are looking for him because they want a reward. I don't know if they're looking for him because they know that they've tried to arrest and kill Jesus before and it always failed. And maybe there's a part of them that's saying, hey, I wonder what he's going to do next. All I know is this. Everyone seemed to understand that the Pharisees had it out for Jesus, that they had had enough. And all the crowds understood that Jesus had a price on his head, so to speak. Like I said, they failed every other time. I don't know what made them think that this one would work. But this is what happens in the mind of a man who's blinded by sin. And I would say more so when a man who's in leadership, spiritual leadership, is blinded by sin. Some of the defections that I've watched take place the last few months have broken my heart, but they're not really a surprise. I remember years ago, my father-in-law always had a soft spot for Jimmy Swaggart. Maybe it was his piano playing. Maybe it was the way he propped up the Brill Cream Market. For all of his faults, he wasn't shy about talking about hell. And when his sin became public and the denomination pronounced a discipline, and when the man said, "I'm too valuable to the church to go through that discipline, I'm not going to do it." I remember that day I looked at my father-in-law and said, "I hope you never support him because he's going to fall again." I wasn't psychic. I just know what God's word says and how it portrays those who are unrepentant. They return to the sin like a dog to the vomit, like a pig to the mud. Have you noticed when we're compared to animals, it's never favorable? This is why daily repentance is so important, whether it's leader or person in the pew. We've got to keep short accounts because any one of us could be subject to this level of hardness of heart. Don't wait for evening to review the day. If you know you've stumbled, you confess it right then and right there. You admit that it was wrong. You make no excuses. Never, ever blame your wife. That's a biblical example of what not to do. Or your husband or anybody else. Confession is incomplete because the word confession means to agree with God. We see our sin from his viewpoint. We say the same thing. Confession is incomplete until we make plans to change, especially in the realm of chronic sin. We look at them and say, "How blind could they be?" And the answer is, just as blind as any of us. Were we to allow sin to go unconfessed, unchallenged, unrepentant? Father, I thank you for these men. Really, your redemption for us was accomplished through their work, through their evil desires. Lord, I thank you for the mystery of your great sovereign will and how there is no man that can overthrow it. I thank you most of all, though, for the example that we see in what happens to people who neglect your word, who neglect your revelation. And in the case of these men, they had the written word. They also had the living word right in front of them, and they chose to ignore both. Lord, keep our hearts tender. Pray that, like David said, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be found acceptable in your sight. Lord, we thank you that you search our words and our thoughts, our desires, the loves that we harbor within that we would never share with another person. We pray that you would confront them all until we're miserable, so miserable that we must confess. And Lord, I pray again for Grace Community, and I would ask for watch care over them on this day as the attacks seem to have reached a new level of intensity. Father, we would ask that if the government tries to move in, that it would become an evangelistic service. That they would be confronted with their sin and convicted of it and turn from it. Lord, we pray for some of these leaders that have very publicly fallen. Lord, we pray that their hearts would be renewed. And when there's this little repentance, Lord, the question comes whether or not they even know you. And I thank you that you know and you alone know the answer to that question. Lord, you know whether what is needed is repentance for salvation or renewal for effectiveness and to restore witness. But Lord, we commit them into your hands. And again, Father, we pray that where sin remains, there would be misery. And that misery would lead to confession. And that confession would lead to change and renewal. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.